see what he's been eating today. It's making him wild and crazy. Well, good evening, church. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're moving toward the climactic events of this world and this age of history. And as we get into the final three chapters of Revelation, we'll begin to see a new heaven and a new earth and God's conclusion of this in the beginning of eternity. In the 19th chapter, we have come to a most significant portion of Revelation. We will go through the entire chapter tonight. It is extremely important. It will be less long to consider than you might think, because you are so familiar with everything that's in here. We have seen this acted out. Now we see it summed up. We see responses to it. We've seen it alluded to. Now we see it consummated. And so there's not anything you have not been exposed to anywhere else in Revelation found in this chapter. But it is a chapter of two great significant events: the glorious climactic coming of Christ to Armageddon, which follows the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn back just for a moment, if you would please, to chapter 18 and verse number 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. In chapter 17, we have seen the judgment and fall of the great harlot, the organized system of world religion. And in chapter 18, the destruction of the organized system of world government. The religious system is called Mystery Babylon. The governmental system, just Babylon. Babylon is the biblical word for the personification of evil in a system. Mystery Babylon speaks to us of the mystique of the spiritual. Hence, Mystery Babylon of religion and of just Babylon of government. And now when these two fall, there is occasion for great rejoicing. Rejoice over her. Much of that rejoicing is seen in what follows. We saw the rejoicing of the earth, of the angels, and of the climactic hallelujah that begins the 19th chapter. The amplification of that continued rejoicing is in the first part of chapter 19, the celebration that it's all over and they're out of it by the saints is in the middle of chapter 19, and the coming of Jesus to start the events of Armageddon that climax it all and go into the millennial age are in the last third of it. So chapter 19 is at once conclusive, celebratory, and introductive. It is an extremely important chapter, but as we have said, it is a synopsis of so much either that we have studied or alluded to that it certainly will not be difficult for us to understand. I don't think you'll hear a thing tonight with which you have not become familiar already in our study of Revelation. Now also, as you stay back in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, for just a moment, let me point you once again to a key word, 18, verse 20, which we just read a moment ago, 18:20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. And we saw the rejoicing in heaven and the rejoicing on earth. And for God hath avenged you on her. Now we suggested last week that the word revenge means to get even, revenge. And has a hostility, an emotionalness about it. But to avenge simply means to set things straight and may be devoid of emotion. There's no vindication here, no spirit of getting even. It just means to put back right. And in behalf of those who have been wronged things right once again. And so now we begin to see the avenging. This then is the beginning of the setting of those things straight. So then we come to chapter 19, which continues the celebration of that experience. Let's look at it for a moment in the first six verses, the celebration. And after these things, what things? The destruction of the world system of organized religion, Mystery Babylon in 17, the organized system of world government against God, chapter 18. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, now there's no celebration going on earth down here. This is the tribulation. Now, there are three kinds of people on earth here at this climactic part of tribulation. Those who are evil, and they're surely not celebrating. Those who are lost, and they're not celebrating. Now, by evil, I mean Satan and his emissaries and powers. Then there's the lost people who are pawns in all of this thing. And the lost who are accepting the mark of, rejecting the mark of the beast are certainly not celebrating. The third entity is the lost who are accepting the mark of the beast, rejecting the mark of the beast. And they're being beheaded instantly, so they don't stay around to celebrate. So all of the celebrating then therefore goes on in heaven. So I heard the voice of much people in heaven. That's the only celebration that's going on. The only ones that would be celebrating on earth would be the martyred saints. But as soon as they are martyred, they're out of here, and they're in heaven too, aren't they? And what are they saying? Well, they're saying what we have seen twice, the language of Zion, the words of praise. We've seen this embodied in the great Alleluia chorus. And that seems to be, those that seem to be the words that are the most significant of praise in heaven have become in our musicology, the embodiment of the greatest words of praise on earth, and they are Alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God. That sounds like a sermon series, doesn't it? With Brother Giglio's emphasis on worship, that sounds like a series he ought to write five sermons on that. Alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, and power. These are all the worship of God. Why? The word for, it means because. Here's why. Because true and righteous are his judgments. Whose judgments? God's. Praise God. He has now done, praised for in chapter 19, verse 1, what he said he did in chapter 20, verse 18, verse 20. He has avenged things. He has set things right. And because, so God is true, and righteous are his judgment. He did what he said he would. He did what is right. And the judgments that God has pronounced on the world's people, on the world's religious system, on the world's ecology, and on the world's governmental system, these are righteous judgment. They are right, simply means they are right judgments. For he hath judged the great harlot, which did corrupt Mystery Babylon, the earth with her fornication. We've seen that through history with the kings of the earth, so much in Romanism, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And there have been two kinds of primary persecution of the saints of God, three, I guess, through history. One is the Roman Empire in the first century, when Christians were burned at the stake. The third has probably been under communism. And the second was under religious Romanism. Before Protestantism ever emerged, there was unbelievable persecution of the saints. This has all been avenged, made right. And because it has been set straight, they hollered out again, hallelujah, hallelujah. You know this word hallelujah or hallelujah? other than proper names, is about the only word in the world that is basically pronounced the same in every language. Isn't it interesting, therefore, that in this reference in verse 1, it is the first, perhaps, in order and importance of the praise words, and it is the only one repeated in verse 3. What a word. Alleluia. You know, we sing it softly, alleluia. We shout it gladly, hallelujah. What a word. And her smoke, whose smoke? The great harlot. The judged, organized system of world religion has risen up forever and ever. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now, forever and ever hasn't happened yet, so how does he know that? Maybe he should say in here, her smoke will rise up forever and ever. But John is not in the dimension of time here. There's no yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is in heaven. He has the eternal perspective. He is writing from the perspective of the eternal, where there are no delineations of time and space, no sooner or later, no today or tomorrow. It's always right now. And so this torment, the smoke that ascends up, is merely speaking to the endless judgment that will never stop upon this system of evil. And the smoke ascending up forever and ever means it is eternal, as is the judgment of the world system, never to rise again, as is the judgment of the unsaved in hell, never to be released, as is the judgment of the ecology, also judged, never again to exist. It will not be reshaped into something better. It will be totally created over again. And the 20 and 4 elders, these 20 and 4 elders, we have seen before and have suggested that they are a complete circle. The first time we saw them, they encircled the throne, could represent ours being the Judeo-Christian faith, the rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles, Paul replacing Judas as the 12th, who by transgression and predestination fell. And these, the complete church and Old Testament age leaders representing all of them fell down, and the four angels, we've seen these as the four executors of God's holiness, a judgment, and protectors of God's judgment. Angels here, beasts, these are the angels, we've seen that before, fell down and worshiped God. So we see all of the angelic order as well as all the human order redeemed, all falling down, always the expression of praise and adoration, and they worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, or Amen, Alleluia, and Hallelujah again, Amen, or Amen. I love Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge, the inimitable black preacher who has a great sermon called Amen. It's one of the classics of our time. And he says people debate whether to say Amen or Amen. He says, well, what you do is you just do what comes natural. It's like you say the East and the West. You don't say the East and the West. You just say the East and the West. It just comes natural. So he said, whatever setting you're in, it's Amen or Amen, whatever comes natural. If you're a Baptist, it's usually Amen, brother. If it's Amen, why, you may be caught up in rapture. Okay, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. We'll come back to that. We're going to see the judgment of the small and great. Now we see that in heaven, praising God, are the small and great. Yes, there will be famous kings, rich people, great people, as well as us regular folks in heaven, and the same kinds left in hell on earth. And I'm going to come back to this word voice in just a moment. And ye that fear him, both small and great, verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We'll come back here a moment. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife is made herself ready. Now, who is the voice and who is the multitude? Well, let's go to the multitude. Look at verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, like many waters and of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, it seems on the surface that the voice of many waters that sounds like a great multitude and thunders and roars, we've seen that descriptive language speaking of Jesus, even in the first chapter. But in verse 7, is that Jesus saying, praise God, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth? Verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. So the voice is saying the Lord reigns, and the believers are saying, let's give honor to him because he's going to marry the Lamb. So is the marry the bride. Is the voice the Lord Jesus? Well, it sounds like he would be giving praise to himself. So it might be that, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, that is a reference to the Holy Spirit rather than what you would think about the voice of God as Jesus. Because he gives praise to God. Therefore, the multitude, that sounds like a multitude voice, may just be the multitude of believers. I don't think you can take a hard line there because it is a bit confusing. But the point is that there is praise and rejoicing. The purpose, I'm saying that who is doing the praising here, you can't end up with Jesus praising himself, is a bit confusing, but that the purpose for the praising is clear. And here is the purpose. Let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him because the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, or his bride, hath made herself ready. So the real purpose for the praise is that it is time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, let's pause here for just a moment, if we can. It seems that down here on earth, there are two periods of time, making 7 years. We've seen Daniel's reference to 42 months. The Great Tribulation appears to be the last half, the last 3.5 years, when the tribulation gets even worse. And simply, quote, the tribulation, we have suggested, may be the proper name for the first 3.5 years. Now, if that is the case, and we do know the 7 years are divided up into two 42-month periods, then it is possible that the correlation in heaven, we've been out of here for all of that, at chapter 4, verse 1, we're removed. We're in heaven looking down on earth. In chapter 19, we come back with Jesus at the end of this period of time. So we've been gone all this time. So if there are 2, 3.5 years of tribulation on earth, during which the saints are with Jesus in heaven, then perhaps that time in heaven correlates. And there are 2, 3.5 year periods of heaven. Now, we know that in this period of time, two things happen. Here's one of them, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We also know that the judgment seat of Christ occurs at that time, where believers are judged for their faithfulness and given rewards by Jesus. So if these 2, 3.5 year periods of time are correlated in heaven, then we could speculate that each of these events, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, also are 3.5 year periods, possibly. Now, logically, which would come first? Well, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating the victory and the glory and the power and the authority of Jesus in this married supper. It's a celebration supper. So it seems to me that one would receive the gifts first, We know we're going to lay these gifts at the feet of Jesus and then celebrate. It would seem that the giving of the gifts to the bride and groom would come first, and then the celebration ceremony, the reception, would follow. And that would be the time you would celebrate the joy of giving the rewards to the groom here. So I would suggest that possibly in heaven, for the first 3.5 years, the judgment seat of Christ for rewards has already taken place. And this then is the last half of those 3.5 years in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we have now received our rewards, have laid them at his feet, and spent 3.5 years at a great supper of celebration, celebrating the victory and the joy that is ours in the Lamb's victory, the rewards he's given us, we've laid him at his feet. It does not seem likely that the giving of those rewards and our judgment for faithfulness would come at the end of the celebration. If I'm going to go to a celebration and I know there's a judgment involved, I'd kind of like to get this judgment over with first and then the celebration. So this then would appear to be the last half, what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb, of our 7 years in heaven before we come back with him for the glorious coming. Let us be glad, verse 7, and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, or his bride, not her wife, has made herself ready. Well, is this a bride to be married to him, or is it a wife already? We talk about the church as the bride of Christ, believers are the bride of Christ, here referenced as the wife. Well, I think both are real. We are the wife in the sense that we are one, united with Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. As a man and woman are sexually united as husband and wife in marriage, so we are spiritually united by the Holy Spirit in salvation. So we're in a sense his wife now. But we are also in a sense only his bride in that we have not really seen him and fully experienced everything there is with him. Now this analogy is something with which the Jews would be familiar. When Mary was engaged to Joseph, she was espoused. Now that is like engaged, and in some ways it's like, virtually in every way, like marriage, except there is no sexual union. It is a little different concept than our engagement and marriage today. Except the sexual union, they were considered more married than one when espoused, slash what we'd call engaged, than one would be today. So I think the analogy carries through here, hence the interchanging of the words with which they would be familiar and which we are familiar, his wife and that we're one with him, his bride and that we've not seen him face to face, hence the logic of wife and bride being interchangeable terminology. Hallelujah, it's the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife or his bride slash bride hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Now, well, let me go on. Clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The flow of verse 8 appears to indicate that it is on that occasion that they are given the white linens. Now, look in the end of verse 8. For the fine linen is what? The righteousness of saints. Ours is an imputed righteousness. That is the theme of Romans chapter 8. Having none of our own, all of our righteousness is imputed. The revelation, biblical language, biblical imagery for that imputed righteousness is white linen. We've seen that in the letters to the churches. We've seen it before. So this would appear to indicate that this white linen is only given to them at that time. Not so. They are not there in order to get white linen. They are there because they already have white linen. Point. You do not get into heaven because they add up the score at the pearly gates and give you admission to heaven righteousness entrance then. You get into heaven because you have already received his righteousness, your white linen, your entrance into heaven here and now. Hence we are passed from life, death unto life. Not will pass, have passed already. This symbolism, this fine linen is what? The righteousness of the saints. So unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, does not imply granted at that time. Again, it's always been granted to the believer. We're in the eternal perspective. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write this down. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Boy, is that true. The word blessed is the word with which repeatedly Jesus introduced his public ministry. This is the consummation of that. What he began to promise, he now fulfills. Hence the word blessed occurs again. When Jesus first came on the scene, he introduced a whole new kind of kingdom that was a spiritual kingdom. We were his subjects by faith, and he the king. The constitution to that kingdom is laid down in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of God. The preamble to the constitution is the, what is it, 8 blessed? I preached on it. Is it 8 or 9? Blessed, the added blessed attitudes. And so that's what he began his earthly ministry in. Here's the climax, the consummation of it all. The last soul that's been saved, going to be saved, is saved. They're in heaven, and they are blessed. Blessed are they, you may say blessed or blessed, are they which are called. Now let's get the word called straight down here. We are called to salvation. We do not initiate it. We do not innately seek God. We only respond or don't respond to God's initiation to come to salvation. And blessed are those which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you remember it, the marriage supper parable. Jesus said a certain king gave a parable, rich man gave a parable, gave a wedding feast for his son. Nobody came. Then he said, go out in the highways and hedges, you servants, and compel them to come. Go get anybody. I want a full house. What beautiful imagery of God choosing the Jewish people to be his instrument, his bride, and they rejected it. They would not come to the wedding feast. He said, I want a full house. So he sent out his servant, the Holy Spirit, and his servants, we, his children, and said, go everywhere. So now the Gentiles are included. So it's a great supper. Them which are called, they is a great number, called, initiated by him unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Isn't that interesting that he would have to say that to him? That's kind of like P.S. and you better believe it, I guess. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. What else? And he said unto me, no, don't do that. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Now here, this is not Jesus telling him this. This is, well, let's see who this is. Go back to verse 7. Let us rejoice, be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. To her was given white linen, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called. Now, who is this he that is writing? It's not an angel, I don't think, because it is, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. Now, the us of verse 7 continues to be the speaker through verse 9 and the one he follows down before in verse number 10. Therefore, I think it is one of the saints, one of the participants at the supper rejoicing, not an angel. Also, in verse 10, he says, I fell down at his feet to worship him, the one that had been saying all this. He said, don't do it. I'm an angel. No, didn't say that. He said, I'm thy fellow servant. Well, a fellow servant might be an angel. Angels, good angels serve God. But he says, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Well, does that mean I'm a fellow servant like your brethren? Or I am, that means I am one who worships as do your brethren. I think it is possibly a reference to the fact that he is one of the brethren. And so this may be someone representing the church here, not the angel speaking, that have the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, the conclusion is what? Worship God. That's the conclusion of the whole thing. Why? For the testimony of Jesus, this worship of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. What is the essence of prophecy? What is the purpose of prophecy? What's the concept of the whole book of Revelation about? The worship of Jesus. The other 66 books of the Bible are Jesus and his humiliation. But the last book of the Bible is about Jesus in his exaltation. All 65 books have been moving toward the worship and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He says that's the spirit of prophecy. That's what it's all about, the testimony of Jesus. So make sure you worship Jesus. When a young man has been growing up, he would normally live at home. But when he gets married, what does he do? The first thing he does is to move out of his father's house. Now, Jesus here is in heaven with his father. Now he's gotten married, and it's time to move out of the house. So where's he going to move to? He's coming to his own house, his own place. He made this world to give honor to him. He's coming to reign on it. That's why he's been purging it all this time. That's what it's been about, folks, the last several months. So he's moving down here to take charge. And he's going to rule and reign in his house, the one he created by himself, for himself, and rule and reign over and reign with those he made to give honor to himself. And after 1,000 years of showing us how that was supposed to have been, he's going to make a new beautiful house, the first phase of eternity being over in the 1,000-year millennial reign, and then eternity begins for real forever. And so he's not going to stay up there in heaven. He's moving out of his father's house into his house. Who built the house? Who prepared the house? All things were made by him. Man messed it up and tore it down and sold it. He's going to repaint it and patch it up. No, he's going to blow it up and make a new house, a new heaven and a new earth, even better. So in verse number 11, praise the Lord, he moves out of his father's house and comes back to his own house. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon it. Oh, what a picture of Jesus. Now let me stop here and tell you that from verse 11 to 16, this is the glorious coming of Jesus to the climactic battle of the ages, the Great Tribulation. In Isaiah 14, Satan declared war on God. I will, 6 times he said it. I'm taking over heaven. I'm taking over this universe. It's mine. I'm going to be God. And millions and billions, in fact, most of men and women in the history of the world since, have sided with him and been on his side, as did 1/3 of the angels. And so he is coming now to settle that score in Armageddon and take back what is his. So verse 11 to 16 is the glorious coming of Christ to the battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world converge on Israel. Now, You know this, but I need to say something here. Zechariah tells us all the nations of the world are going to come against Israel. We've been suggesting for a long time that it will be this ancient hostility between Arab and Jew, because the Arabs think Israel is theirs and the Jews think Israel is theirs. I think Genesis 13 and 19 and Genesis 19 and Galatians chapter 3 makes it clear it is belong to the Jews. They've been fighting over that. And toward the end of time, we've been saying for at least two decades here, that these Arab hostilities against Israel will trigger off the end time catalyst, will bring the armies of the world on Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where the king's going to reign. The angel said he'd reign on the throne of his father David, of his kingdom there'll be no end. You say it's over in 1,000 years. What's over? That old earth. But then the new heaven, the new earth, he continues to reign. He'll reign on the throne of his father David, that's 1,000 years. Then of his kingdom, the continuation in the new heaven, new earth, he'll reign forever. That's not contradictory. And so I want to read something to you out of this week's Time magazine about how that is heating up, and then we'll go on. This is this week's edition, it's next week's, April 16th. They come out a week in advance. Time magazine. Stumbling Toward Armageddon is the title, Just read a little bit. Iraq's threats against Israel heat up a region that keeps growing more and more dangerous. Even as the superpowers back away from unstinting support for their respective allies. We've said for a long time that the confrontation will not be against America and Russia. It will be between Israel and the world, flamed by the Arab-Israeli confrontation. The head of Iraq, whose name is Saddam, S-A-D-D-A-M, or Saddam, somebody help me here, said, they're really angry at Israel. We do not need an atomic bomb, Saddam said. We have the dual chemical. That's chemical warfare. Whoever threatens us with the atomic bomb, we will annihilate him with the dual chemical. Recalling Israel's devastating 1981 airstrike against Iraq's nuclear reactor, Saddam warned, I swear to God, we will let our fire eat half of Israel if it tries to wage anything against Iraq. The inflammatory rhetoric showed that tempers are still hair trigger short in the Middle East, while arms proliferation speeds virtually uncontrolled, rendering the region a tinderbox. Not only Iraq, but also Egypt, Iran, Israel, Libya, and Syria have chemical weapons, and all possess the means to deliver chemical warheads to enemy targets, either by missile or aircraft. Suddenly, Israel's long-presumed nuclear capability, still a monopoly despite Saddam's best effort, does not seem to be an effective deterrent. Indeed, it is not. It is the coming of Jesus to rescue Israel. He has to reign there and reveal his glory, which is their deterrent. And so these events, folks, are heating up, aren't they? Now let me say this as we look at this 11 to 16 passage about the glorious coming of Jesus. Just keep in focus. There are two comings of Jesus. There was one, of course. There are two more. We talk about the second coming and get it mixed up. The next coming of Jesus is as a thief in the night, just for his church, not to this earth, above the earth, okay? He comes above the earth, we're caught up. That's the beginning of the seven-year period of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which follows the rewards in heaven, and the great tribulation, which follows the tribulation on earth. At the end of those 7 years, he comes again. This time, not for his saints, with his saints. This time he comes not as a thief in the night, but as a roaring lion. This time he comes not above the earth, this time he comes to the earth, and this is that victorious, visible, conquering, thundering, to the earth, worldwide coming. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, capital F, capital T. Those are proper names, titles for Jesus. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. It's going to be Hail Columbia War, but it is a right war, an avenging war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. We've seen that in Revelation 1. Haven't seen him like that since Revelation 1, have we? And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now this reference, dipped in blood, may be a reference to the blood of the cross, but I don't think so. I think his vesture dipped in blood here may be alluding to the fact that he is a bloody, experienced warrior. It's not his first battle. He's been fighting for battle for righteousness and right since the beginning of time. He is an experienced soldier. And his clothes was with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, I want us to jump down to verse 16. We'll come back. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are three names for him, three names here. Verse 12, he had a name written that no man knew himself, a mysterious name. Verse 13, he has the name, the Word of God. Verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there are some who have suggested that this is possibly Father, Son, and Spirit, three names for the same God, references to three, to the Father, Son, and Spirit imagery here, pictured in three different names, all in one in Jesus. And they suggest the possibility that the mystery name, the name that nobody knows, is a name like the Holy Spirit, the mystery of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, he came to be the true Word of the Father, could be a reference to the Father. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16, that's his name. Well, that's possible. I'll tell you where that probably breaks down, is that he is clearly called the Word of God, and he is clearly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that is what it is, then what is this mystery name? Do you remember back in our study of the seven churches of Asia Minor that in one of those churches God said, I will give you a special name that no one knows but you and me? And that we saw that that is a special secret pet love name for someone that you love? If this is not the imagery of the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit, these are all his names, as I tend to think it is, then this could be the special loving pet name either the Father calls the Son or the saints call the Son. Now with that, go back to verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Armies, why not just army? Because there are two armies. Turn before Revelation back to the little book of Jude. Just back one little book to Jude, right before Revelation, verse 7. There's only one chapter in Jude, so verse 7. Two armies, Jude 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. Well, I've got the wrong verse here. Okay, I want the verse in Jude where he comes with his saints. Or with his angels. I'll tell you, we'll come back there in a moment. Let's jump, somebody look that up for me. Jump down to Matthew 25, verse 31. We'll start there and see which it is. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, here's what we find. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So he's coming with all of his angels. And we've already seen in one spot in Revelation, that's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Quite a number. So he's coming with an army of angels. Now Jude says, go back to Jude, that he's also coming with the other army, and that's his army of saints, all of his saints. Now somebody will kindly help the old preacher out here. Thank you. Hallelujah. I'm glad you were listening. All right, verse number 14. Why did I write down 7? Well, that's half of 14. I only got half a brain and wrote down half a verse. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Not 10,000, 10,000s. And so he's coming with millions and millions of saints and millions of angels in Matthew 25 and millions of saints in Jude 7. Therefore, the reference to the two, to at least two armies, more than one army. So go back to Revelation chapter 19. Thank you very much for your help. That's why in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 14, he says, and the armies, at least two, not just army, an army of angels, Matthew 25, an army of saints, Jude 7, and the armies which were in heaven followed him. They do not precede him. They are not behind him. It is his world, and folks, it is his battle to win. Now, here's what happens in Armageddon. You ready for this? We watch, he fights, they lose. Well, I like that. Kind of like a football game, you know the score before you ever go. When we were in Houston, in Tulsa years ago, they had one of the best quarterbacks they've ever had named Jerry Rome. And one of the great tight ends or wide receivers caught the ball was named Howard Twilley. And I hate to tell you this, but I'll never forget. The score was so big it made an impression on my mind. I still remember. That year they were just sailing high, and they came down and played U of H and beat U of H 100-7. Do any of you remember that? You're trying to forget, right? Okay, we're all trying to forget. I think of that. I think of that lopsided score. I think of the annihilation of the other team, 100-7, every time I read about this. They came from heaven, and this victory is so great. The armies that followed him, they were following Rome. It was his day. It was his victory. We don't fight. He fights. Now, I want to tell you this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that the Lord, when he comes, destroys all of his enemies with the brightness of his coming. Not with tanks, not with rifles, not with nuclear energy, not with chemical warfare. He destroys them with the brightness of his coming. I contend that the dazzling display of the glorious revelation of Jesus when he comes will be so bright, it will blind the world. And in the resultant confusion of that blindness, they will turn and kill each other. And the believers who are coming behind him as he leads the way, we'll never have to fire a shot. We're not going to bring rifles. We're coming to observe. We're coming to rejoice. We're coming to reign with him, Paul says. We suffer with him, we'll reign with him. We're not coming to fight. He does the fighting. We do the watching. They do the losing. The armies followed him. That's significant. But sat upon white horses. Jesus, him that sets upon white horses? Jesus rides silver horses? No, the armies. Well, you and I better learn how to ride. I can't ride a horse very good. And we're all going to be on white horses. And out of the mouth, out of his mouth, goeth a sharp sword. We've seen that prophecy in Revelation 1. Now we see it fulfilled in Revelation 19. This is the executioner's sword. This is not the word like Satan carries for the little dagger at the side in hand-to-hand combat. This is the sword of the executioner. This is the sword of judgment. that with it he should smite the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron. I do not believe that sin will be tolerated in the tribulation. People that will be being born in the tribulation, reaching the age of accountability, will be saved or judged instantly. He will smite the nations. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Imagery we've seen before of crushing the grape, total judgment, total destruction. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you think of Jesus in his prophetic office, in his comforting office, in his saving office, different names come to mind. When you think of Jesus in his second coming, final, victorious, warlike office, do you ever think of him as anything other than King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He comes to take charge. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. Boy, he'd get hot, wouldn't he? And he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the great supper of the great, the supper of the great God. Now we've had our happy supper in heaven. This is the unbelievers who are left on earth. This is their unhappy supper called the supper of the great God. That ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains. Here's the military imagery. And the flesh of mighty men and of horses and of them that set upon them, both free and bond, both small and great. He just sends out a whistle and calls all the vultures and all the birds of prey from all over the world to the Battle of Armageddon in Megiddo. What is it, 40, 50 miles wide and 200 miles long, at least 10 or 20 miles wide and 200 miles long, that will be so filled with the judgment and the death that he will rain upon them as they're marching toward Israel. The Bible says the blood will run 6 feet deep all across that valley. Well, what about the carcasses of these men? These, well, at least 200 million, apparently, from Red China. Well, I've heard many stories about how the vultures are starting to return again and build their nests in Israel. I don't know about that, but I do know this. In an instant, he'll call them from all over the world, and they will have a field day. Can you see that? Picking the flesh from the dead bones of these that he has destroyed. How do you like this? If anyone rejects the marriage supper coming to Christ, they're going to be supper. I think the devil got me to say that. All right, verse 19. And I saw the beast. We have seen clearly that that is the Antichrist, Satan's incarnation in a world ruler. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. Did they not give their allegiance to him after 1 hour with him? And they sat on the horse and against him, Jesus, that sat on the horse and against his army. And what happens to them? Well, the beast was taken. We've seen what happens to the kings. And the beast was taken. And with him, the false prophet. As Jesus, the Christ, you see, has a true prophet, the Holy Spirit who points to him, so the Antichrist, the beast, has a false prophet that points to him, and as the Holy Spirit works miracles, so the false prophet, the false fake Holy Spirit, so to speak, works false miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. I believe that much of the miracles that go on in this world are satanic and false. The Holy Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are doing some real miracles. We must be very discerned. So is Satan. And this increase of this will go right on into tribulation, and that will cause many to be deceived. As the Holy Spirit works miracles and makes people believe in Jesus under extreme circumstances, that was the New Testament era, so in this difficult hour, The false prophet, the picture of the false Holy Spirit, who points to the false Christ, the Antichrist, will also work miracles and impress people to believe in him. Who? Them which receive the mark of the beast. We've seen that 666, so they can buy and sell. And them that worshiped his image. All of his followers, all of his loyalists, his prophet, and himself, then, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, what remnant? Those who didn't somehow on the periphery get it in the blinding destruction of Armageddon, the few that might be left over, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. Who then goes in to the tribulation? Well, if this is a spiritual judgment, God wouldn't be wiping out little children. So perhaps it's the little children that grow up, become young people and adults in the millennium. And that's where those people come from. And what happens? Do the remnant, the little few that's left over that aren't killed by the brightness of his coming, and the fowls of the earth were filled with their flesh as well. Isn't that something? How awesome the judgment, the vindicating, not revenge, the vindicating, the setting right, the power of our God. And folks, this is all, this whole thrust is about God's hatred of sin. How glorious his ultimate rule and revelation, how complete his judgment of both the sin and the sinner. Next week, chapter 20. Brother Wagner.